I always thought how gracious is our brother, Mr. Holshizer, for not holding that against me all these years. But when he called and asked me to do an overview of the New Testament in 3 sessions, I thought, now he hasn't forgotten after all. We'll just look to the Lord for blessing anyway. Man, he caught me at a weak moment. I was in Florida at the time, so I guess I was predisposed to give a favorable response. As an introduction, please turn to 2 Timothy 3:16. Familiar words? 2 Timothy 3:16. It reads, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And of course, you most likely know that we could more literally translate that word inspiration as God breathed, and that's a most appropriate description. Because you have in front of you a sheet that says a survey of the New Testament, and in the wee introductory paragraph that I've put there, I wrote that it was composed of 27 distinct books written by approximately 9 men over approximately 50 years. The earliest New Testament books, according to scholars, probably were written around AD 45, and the latest were probably written not much more after AD 95, therefore giving us about approximately a nice round number of 50 years. Now, if you have 9 men who are able, from all different walks of life, over a half of a century, if you will, to produce something like the New Testament, I submit that no one could do it, apart from the fact that the Lord had his hand in this, that more than his hand in it, that he was putting the actual words in their mouths, as Peter will say, that they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit took them up and used them and put the very words in their mouth. Because when you study the New Testament on the macroscopic level, on the big picture level, if you will, it's amazing how it works. I mean, here you have, you start out with the book of Matthew, and it picks up after approximately 400 years of God not giving any revelation to man, and it picks up where Malachi left off. And it's the same story. And you say, wow, you go through the New Testament, and you say it ties into so many things that were started back in the Old Testament. And certainly, we had a wonderful overview of that last month. It was truly a blessing. And as we thought about those great themes that are begun in Genesis and begun in the books of the Old Testament, the New Testament continues, but in a totally different format. The Jews, even to this day, recognize, and the Lord Jesus recognized it as well, now, the Old Testament had 3 divisions, that it was made up of what they call Torah, that's law. We call it the Pentateuch sometimes, borrowing the Greek word. That's the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Then they have the Ketuvim. That means the writings. That's like the wisdom literature, we'd call it. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, books like that, Song of Songs. Then also they had the Nevi'im, the prophets. And they had everybody who we think of as prophets, the major prophets, and the 12, the minor prophets, we call them, plus the historical books like Samuel and Kings, they would have included in the prophets. And likewise, the New Testament has different kinds of literature. It starts out with the Gospels and with Acts, and these we find are historical books, but they're far different than the Old Testament methodology of a historical book. And then you come to the Pauline epistles, and that's something distinct altogether from the historical books. And then you go to the general epistles, and they're different yet. And yet, as you go through from Matthew through Revelation, you find it's one distinct whole. 27 books, and yet the whole thing comes together so perfectly. Now, back in the 19th century, some German scholars mainly, from a school called Tübingen, and from some other universities in Germany, took upon themselves something called the documentary hypothesis. That is to say, as they studied scripture on the macro level, on the big level, they said, you know, Scripture couldn't have been put together like this. It had to be a bunch of different sources out there, just like the student today doing a research paper will go to the library and he'll get out some encyclopedia and he'll get out someone's biography or some historical book on the subject and he'll use different sources to compile his paper. That's how the biblical writers did it, and they must have had this source and that source, and particularly in the Old Testament, they made just ludicrous claims as to how the Bible was put together. And, you know, scholars do the same things with the New Testament. There are three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that we call synoptic Gospels. It comes from a compound Greek word meaning that we see everything together. We see it with, okay? They're showing similar things. They're very similar in character, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Well, the scholars come to that, the liberal ones at least, and they say, you know, this can't be. I mean, they must have used sources. And Mark was probably written first, so Matthew borrowed from Mark, and Luke took from Matthew, and then there was this gospel that nobody's ever seen called Quella, they call it Q for short, and they've got this document out there, and that's how we can account for all the unity. Well, I'm sorry, but I don't need some liberal cockamamie theory that has no basis to it to explain the unity of Scripture. Because when I come to Scripture on the macro level, on the big level, when I look at the big picture from Matthew through Revelation, and I see it's one whole, I see Matthew beginning with the genealogy of a king, and I see Revelation bringing the full implications of that king to pass. I see Revelation exalting him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I don't need some hypothetical document out there to explain that. It shows that this word is just what it says it is. It's God-breathed. God is telling a story here. He's giving his revelation. The English word revelation we get from a Latin word which means to fling back the veil. And that's exactly what God's doing. He's flinging back the veil on who he is. He's opening up the curtain and saying, here is who I am. Here is what my purpose is for man. Here is what man's destiny is going to be. Actually, as the old gospel chart says, two roads, two destinies, isn't it? And depending on what you do with Christ, depends on which road you're on, whether to spiritual destruction in the lake of fire, or whether to heaven. And if there's anyone here listening, or perhaps someone who will hear the tape later, if you haven't trusted Christ today, this is my opportunity to say, you need to come to Christ now. You need to turn from your sin and believe on him unto salvation. Because that, in large measure, is one of the major themes that the New Testament is going to take up. And it's remarkable that we can step back from the New Testament, and not only can we look at it on the macro level, on the big level, we can look at it on the microscopic level. We can put the Scriptures under the microscope, as it were, not literally, of course, but we can look at it in its minute detail. And even there, we can see right down to the very words that are used. It's so perfectly expressed. Let me give you an example, please, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. I promise this will be a survey of the New Testament. We will get to what each book stands for. In fact, I'm hoping to get through 2 Corinthians in this first session. Don't know if that'll happen, but we'll try. I'll get this out of my system now. Having said the word survey so often, I want to be like Richard Dawson on The Family Feud. Survey said, I'm sorry. Got that out of my system very well. John chapter 1, verse 1. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Now, it's beautiful there, somewhat lost on the English reader, but the scholars tell us, as the word in the original there, when it says was, it means that he was existing in that form and he continued to be. In other words, this is the Lord Jesus as a timeless, eternal being who always was. Now please look to verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now there we have the same English word. There was a man. But it's expressing a different Greek word. The Greek word there means there became a man. In other words, this man had a point in time where he began, just like every one of us. John the Baptist was a real man, nothing more. He was bound by time and space. But there's a fundamental difference. between him as the messenger bearing witness to the Word, to the light, and to the Word himself, who is eternal and timeless. There's a fundamental difference there. And on the micro level, as you look at Scripture, God uses exactly the words that he needs to use to get that across. And that's why it's so important to do word study and to see how words are used throughout Scripture and to accurately use words. And, you know, some people today use words so haphazardly. My generation is wont to abuse the word awesome. And I'm guilty of this myself, always wanting to be a surfer deep down. I have a tendency toward using the word awesome, but you know, the word means awe-inspiring, that which fills us with the utmost reverence, and that's a word really that we should reserve for eternal things and for the things of God and for God himself. But the New Testament doesn't use words haphazardly. It is so incredibly accurate. Accurate on the macro level, accurate on the micro level. You know, when the Word of God, and in particular the New Testament, talks about science, we find it to be accurate. You know, scientists talk about the universe on the atomic level, and there's many people here in this room who are much better versed in the sciences, so I'll leave it to them to explain the nuts and bolts to you. But I know this much, that the scientists tell us that there are these things making up all matter that we see around us called atoms, and that they're made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons, the last I checked at least. And that some of those are made up of even smaller things called quarks. And now someone tells me that there's something theoretically smaller than a quark, that a quark is made of. And I just like saying the word quark, personally. But, you know, it's amazing that the scientists look at the atoms and they can't figure out what holds it together. And yet the book of Colossians, chapter 1, says, by him all things consist. Let me give you a more literal rendering there. He says, by him all things hold together. Let me quote for you Hebrews chapter 1. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Oh, very good. You 20th century physicists have finally realized that there's something holding the universe together. Yes, we have. Well, what is it? Well, they'll scratch their agnostic brains and they'll tell you, I don't know. Well, the Bible tells us. It's the Lord Jesus who's holding it together. And the New Testament, where it speaks on science, it speaks accurately. It's not meant to be a scientific treatise, but where it addresses the subject, it's accurate. Where it talks about history, it's accurate. For a lot of years, people said, you know, there's so many glaring historical errors in the New Testament. Show me one, please. Yes, very good. We read all about this governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, and we've never read about him in the extra-biblical sources. Oh, you haven't, have you? Well, come with me, please, to the excavations, I believe, in the 1950s at Caesarea Maritima in Israel. And to this day, I can show you a replica that's there when you go to visit the place that on a stone has part of the name Pontius Pilate. Ha-ha. God says you thought he didn't exist, did you? Well, just at the right time, I'm going to have some scholars dig up a rock with his name on. You see, time and time again, the New Testament is proven to be accurate. Whether you look at it on the big level or on the little level, this is the Word of God and it's beautiful. And no wonder some of the finest minds of the last millennium have devoted themselves to the study of God's Word, because there's no higher thing that we can occupy our thoughts with than God's Word. It's so marvelously put together. You know, I deplore the tradition and the blindness that unfortunately has happened to the nation of Israel. And yet you have to respect their reverence for the Word. I think they carry it a bit far. They have little boxes next to their door when they go in, even on some Orthodox Jewish homes over here. They have a little bit of the Scripture in this little box. And before they go into a door, they will kiss their hand and they will touch the little box as they go in the door, expressing the preciousness of the Word of God to them. Now, I don't get up every morning and kiss my Bible. I have before, but not often. But certainly, you know, as we come to the Word of God, it becomes so precious the more we study it. Now, on that handout before you, I took a number of conservative sources, and I put down for you some possible dates. Now, it's hard for various reasons to come about with a specific date. It's remarkable that they can pinpoint it, in most cases, to the exact decade, some 2,000 years almost later. But you'll see there, just as a word of explanation, under each book, I have a brief theme put down there. It may not be the only theme. In fact, you may find better words to describe the theme on some of these things. But then I have behind that, it says date, and it says C period. That means circa, around AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, 50. And under Matthew, for instance, New Schofield says it was in the year 50, approximately. NIV Study Bible says late 50s, early 60s. Ryrie refers to the Ryrie Study Bible. Scroggie refers to the Unfolding Drama of Redemption by W. Graham Scroggie. And the last one there, Hebert or Hibert, refers to D. Edmund Hebert's three-volume Introduction to the New Testament. He is one of the best Greek scholars living today, conservative fellow, and has written excellent commentaries on James, Thessalonians, Timothy, both the epistles of Peter and Jude. I highly recommend Hebert. If you have to sell your Doc Martens and buy a few volumes, go ahead and do it. He's worth getting. But in any case, let's start our survey here. Now, we start out with Matthew. And the books of the New Testament aren't chronologically arranged necessarily, because most scholars, even conservative scholars, would say that Matthew wasn't the first gospel written. It was probably Mark. And they will let them debate that back and forth, and you can read some of the scholars on that. But when you come to Matthew, you know, it's a remarkable beginning. It begins with a genealogy. And we come back to that genealogy, and you find this genealogy is following the royal line of Judah. And that it starts back with, it says in verse 1 of Matthew 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you find it starts with Abraham, because to Abraham certain promises were made about the righteous seed coming forth, about the one who we would call Messiah, and how he came through David, and how David was given promises that there wouldn't fail a man to follow in his line, to rule upon the throne. That's why we often hear the Lord Jesus described as David's greater son. But you know, it's a remarkable thing. As Matthew begins his gospel, if we did a biography today, we'd do it something like this. Well, I'm going to write the biography of Keith Kaiser. Okay, he was born in Pottstown, Pennsylvania on February 9th, 1973, and he was a skinny little lad. And after being in the hospital for a few months, they brought the bundle of joy home, and then he, you know, was sort of raised, and then he went on. And then when he was 5 years old, he went to school, and he went to school at Amity Elementary School. And then he went on and moved to school districts when he was in fifth grade and so forth and so on. But you find the Gospels don't work like that. They start out with a genealogy. You say, oh, very good. And then they go and they talk about his mother and father, Joseph and Mary. And they talk about how this birth was going to be an extraordinary birth. How an angel was going to come, and he was going to say great things about this child. And he was going to talk about how this child would be a savior. His name would be called Jesus. The angel even says, throw out the baby books. Don't worry about what you're going to name him. We're going to tell you what to name him. Name him Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins, as it says there in verse 21. And then, you know, you come down to his birth, and the next chapter we get a wee picture of him when he's about 2 years old or so. And we find some wise men coming from the east, some scholars. So they've been observing the stars, and it seems a peculiar star begin to arise in the sky. And they followed that star, and there evidently were men who were seeking after the true God. And it's wonderful that God in his grace led these Gentiles to the king. And they came, and they brought gifts for him. And of course, we have the story of Herod wanting his life and plotting to get him, and he has to flee to Egypt. And then we come in chapter 3, and whoa, wait a minute, fast forward. Now the Lord Jesus is about 30 years old. You say, now what kind of a biographer is this? I mean, that's a bit of shoddy research, don't you think? We have the birth, very good, yes. We have the young childhood, yes, very good. And now he's an adult, and he's beginning his ministry. And we have John the Baptist coming as the forerunner, and ushering in, saying the king is coming, and the Lord being prepared for his ministry, and then being tempted in chapter 4 with Satan. And so my whole point in this is that God is doing something special in the gospel. That ancient writers in particular didn't write a biography necessarily like we write a biography today. And God arranges these Gospels in such a way as to make a point about the one whom he's writing about. Now, I said Matthew, Mark, and Luke are synoptic Gospels. They're going to contain a lot of similar stories, a lot of similar incidents that the Lord Jesus went through. Some of the same miracles are going to be recounted. Let me just give you a few suggestions, not being able to study these Gospels in great detail. What you want to look at when you study the Synoptic Gospels in particular is how are they the same and how are they different? In college, I think they called that compare and contrast. Why does Luke record certain things about a certain miracle that Mark omits or Matthew doesn't speak about? Why are some miracles recorded in one gospel and not others? More specifically, even within a particular gospel, why does a certain miracle occur in one particular place? Let me give you an example in Matthew. In chapters 5, 6, and 7, we have that lovely teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ called the Sermon on the Mount. That even to this day, even unbelievers will talk about the Sermon on the Mount and they will say, what wonderful moral teaching the Lord Jesus had. Even Gandhi was once to sit around reading his New Testament, marveling at the morality of the man, Christ Jesus. Too bad he didn't get any farther than that as far as we know. But you see how it ends there, this account of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 29 of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 29. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. After he gets done with all this teaching, the people marvel at him. You know, I said we had a few of those old dusty, dry theological professors from the yeshivot come down, the rabbinic seminaries, and they used to lecture us on the scripture, and here's what they'd do. Well, they'd talk about the verse. They'd say, you know, the Bible says you'll not kill. And then they'd say, well, this is what Rabbi Hillel says about that. And this is what Rabbi Shammah says about Rabbi Hillel. And this is what Rabbi Akiva says about what Rabbi Shammah says about Rabbi Hillel. And this is what, you know, so-and-so says about Akiva and on down the line. And you got to the end of it, and the old cliche is true, ask 10 rabbis, get 11 opinions. You get through with it, and you hear all the possible theories, and now you're supposed to go through the theological buffet and pick out something. It's sort of like, you know, you go to these buffets out in the Dutch country. I'd like the mashed potatoes. I'd like the steak. I don't want the ham, thank you. I want the bread. No, get those green beans out of here. You just go through and pick what you want. Well, this is kind of how those scribes were. And they put the commentary, and even to this day, Orthodox and Hasidic Jews are the same way. They put the commentary on the same level, if not, in some cases, more weightier than the scripture. And the Lord Jesus said, no, no, this is what the word said. Now, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to raise the bar. I'm going to make it even tougher. You have heard it said this, but I say unto you that. And the people heard this, and it resonated with something within them. They listened to the Lord Jesus, and they said, this man knows what he's talking about. This isn't just dazzling oratory. This isn't just sophistry, just clever words strung together to impress and to tickle our ears. This man speaks about the basic issues of life in language that we can understand. And so they say, he speaks to us as one who has authority, as one who has the capability and the wherewithal to speak in the very place of God. Yea, he's speaking God's word. Now you come to the next chapter, chapter 8, let's start at verse 1. When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, and saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded thee for a testimony to them. Now look, please, at verse 5. When Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion, beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home sick of a palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man, oh, notice this phrase, please, I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. And Jesus, when he heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And he goes on and gives a wee discourse about the blessing that's going to come to the Gentiles and the kingdom eventually. But why did Matthew put these miracles just here? Well, it's just what we read in verse 29 of chapter 7. The whole issue in this part of the gospel deals with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does his authority operate in day-to-day life? A leper comes to him. The Lord Jesus has the ability and the authority to heal him, but he tells that man to go to the constituted authorities of the priest and offer the sacrifice as a witness to them. He wanted to see the priest saved too. He wanted to see them recognize him as the authority as well under God's constituted means. But then a Gentile centurion comes to him, and you find the issue again is authority. The centurion talks all about authority, how he has men under him, and just if the implication of his speech is, just say the word and things will obey you, Jesus, because you're the one who has authority. And so when you go through the Gospels, look for these common things, because that's how God puts his Gospels together. It's sort of like an exclamation point. You can read the miracles and you can profit by just removing them from their context and studying just the miracle. And it's very profitable to see how Matthew records it, Mark records it, Luke records it in a very few cases. John has them as well. And it's very profitable just to study the miracle. But it's even more so, I submit, to study it in its literature context, if you will, how it fits in with the rest of the book. So that's just a wee suggestion. Now we go on to the Gospel of Mark, the shortest of the Gospels, and people have summarized the Gospel of Matthew as appealing to the Jew. But as we saw, even in this context, that's not always the case. But by and large, it has a lot to say to the Jew, Matthew does. And it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, as I have on your handout, as the King. Then we come to Mark, of course, and he's thought of as the servant. You notice he doesn't begin with a genealogy. Because really, when we have people from time to time doing things for us, and precious few times I can think of where this has happened, but let's say someone shows up at your house to do something for you, and they say, well, I'm going to mow your lawn for you. And you say, okay, who were your father and mother? And your grandparents, what were their names? And how about your great-grandparents? Did you come from Germany? Are you, well, part of the family then in Scotland? The other, oh yeah, what a mix that. And boy, very good genealogy you have. Okay, you can cut the grass. You'd say, no, that's ludicrous. We don't care who his parents are. We don't care who his grandparents are. We don't care who his Uncle Mo from Utah is. We don't care anything about his family. In service, what comes down to us, what's important, is the action. And that's what Mark jumps headlong into. It deals directly with the action of the Lord Jesus. He's seen so often as the ideal servant at work, acting out and doing his Father's will to full completion. And some have submitted that that would have appealed to the Romans because, you know, they had a great sense of duty and of the importance of service. So some have suggested that Mark would have had great appeal to the Romans and certainly much broader than that as well. Then we come to Luke. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, maybe Brother Tom could confirm, I think it's the longest of the Gospels. I know it doesn't have as many chapters as Matthew, but in actual number of words and sentences and whatnot, it's the longest Gospel. The only one that we know of written by a Gentile, and it portrays the Lord Jesus as the perfect man. And you know, the Greeks were great ones. Even today, you can go to museums like this week, Lord willing, I'll be heading up to the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City. Aren't you jealous? And you can see there different exhibits about old Greco-Roman art. And the thing about the Greeks was they really gave embodiment to humanist theory. You know, they put man really at the center of things, and even in their far-off days of paganism, where they worshipped many gods, their gods were really more like superhuman people. And so no wonder when they turned to art, the object that they sought to glorify and show in all of its pristine beauty was man. And so you have out there these sculptures in their classic contrapposta stance. I know you have to really use your imagination there. But they make these statues of ideal humanity. And, you know, they wrote great plays about what humans go through. And they wrote lots of poetry about the nature of man. And so it becomes very important about what is man like. Well, Luke says to them, hey, I've got a man for you. You think your conceptions of man are good? Well, we're going to raise the bar once again. We're going to bring the standard way up. I'm going to show you the Lord Jesus, who's the perfect man. And once more, we get an account of his birth, but in much greater detail as to the human element than Matthew gives us. And ironically, there's a lot more about priests in Luke's Gospel. So it's not totally for the Greek, you know. It has a wee bit for the Jews in there as well. And he goes through and he tells us some wonderful things about the Lord Jesus as the perfect man. And then, of course, becomes your most people's favorite, the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is written, I think, even in translation, in some of the simplest language that there is in the entire Bible. In English, it's very easy to read. The Greek scholars tell us that the Greek that composes John's writings, particularly his Gospel, is among the simplest Greek in the New Testament. And in fact, if you ever take a course on that, that's when you really start feeling like you're hot stuff, they'll let you start reading some of John, and you'll really feel like you know something. And that's a marvelous thing, that God's Word is so readable, and especially this Gospel of John is so readable, because when you get into it, the language is very simple, but the concepts behind the words are extremely profound. You see, isn't that a wonderful thing? Sometimes, you know, you get the odd professor or teacher, you've probably never had one like this, who gets up and they try and dazzle you with their vocabulary. And they talk about the epistemological ramifications of glazed donuts over jelly donuts. And you say, who cares? A donut's a donut. But they just had to throw in epistemological, you know, just to show you that they have that degree and that education and they've attained to a certain level. Well, we'll leave them to their vocabulary. But the Lord says here, I don't need any tricky wording to get across profound concepts. I can use the most simple, basic words that a person with the lowest reading level, who yet is literate, can actually come in and can read about the very nature of God himself and about how God has revealed himself to man, how no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He hath showed him forth. He's shown us what God is like. And you say, this is a marvelous God we have, who doesn't write his writings, who doesn't write his New Testament like the Vedic writings that you need so many years and so much scholarship to begin to come into. It's not like some mantra or cone that the Buddhists will chant. How loud is the sound of one hand clapping? And, you know, the average person listens to that and says, where can there be any meaning for me in that? No, the New Testament says, come, read, learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. See what God is like. Take of him and enjoy him. And so, John speaks about the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. And no wonder it's one of the most heavily attacked Gospels, because it has so many direct statements about his deity. And it's wonderfully constructed. The better part of the book actually takes place, in contrast to the Synoptic Gospel, to the southern part of Israel, to Judea and Jerusalem, and particularly has a lot to say about feasts. And so that's a very interesting way to study the book, but we don't have time to dwell on that. Now please turn to the book of Acts. Book of Acts. And the book of Acts, of course, is written by Luke, the same man who wrote the Gospel, and he rather picks up where he left off. He's writing to this man, Theophilus, the name meaning lover of God. Don't know if that was his proper name or if it was a nickname. But he's writing to this individual to explain the historic dealings of God in beginning the church. And so we read there that the Lord Jesus, in verse 6, it says, when they were therefore come together, they, the disciples, asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own authority. But ye shall receive authority after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, the Gospels dealt with the Lord Jesus in his ministry, and even there, again, it wasn't a comprehensive view. It was certain vignettes, certain little episodes that the Holy Spirit highlights for us from the ministry of Christ, making different points about God's plans and purposes. But here he says to them, all right, Theophilus, the beginning of the story, what you have to realize is that the Lord Jesus Christ is now in heaven. And as he promised in his upper room discourse, as they call it in John chapter 14, he says he wouldn't go away and leave them orphans. He would send them another comforter. The wording is so beautiful there, it means another of the same kind. And he says the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and he's going to prepare the disciples to minister and to publish the gospel abroad, to make known the good news about the Lord Jesus. And you see, they were going to be witnesses, and that's something we can all be. Not many lawyers are called, a few, C.I. Schofield, J.M. Darby, and the like. But many witnesses are called, aren't they? We're all to be witnesses. And so he says, ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and in the uttermost part of the earth. Well, isn't that wonderful? Luke's put a table of contents right there in chapter 1, Lord. You say, has he really? Yes, because we come in the next chapter, and where do we find the disciples? Well, they're at Jerusalem. And they're in an upper room, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them at the day of Pentecost, and they go out, and they're speaking in tongues, and people are saying, what's going on? These guys must have started at it early this morning, had a few too many to drink, and then Peter rises up and says, no, this isn't the cocktail party that you're thinking it is. God's done just what he promised in the prophet Joel, and he launches off into this wonderful sermon. Now remember, just 40 days earlier, this man, or 50 days earlier, I suppose, 50 days earlier, this man had been denying the Lord Jesus Christ with oaths and curses. He had stood by a fire and said to a little wee slip of a girl, I don't know him. And yet here he is standing before anyone who is free to listen there in Jerusalem before thousands of people. He stands up and attests to the truth of Christ. What made the difference? The Lord fulfilled his promise. He gave the other comforter, the Holy Spirit. And one has said the Acts should really be called not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because the book takes us through how the Spirit forms the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not really told much truth about that, but we get that later in Paul's writings. But it gives us the actual historic beginnings of the church. And once again, it's not interested in doing an exhaustive history of every single thing that happened in every place where Christians were gathered. But it gives us certain things, and it starts in Jerusalem, and it moves out into Judea, and then it goes into Samaria. We find Philip the evangelist out there carrying on a wonderful revival, and then God takes him down to the desert and drops him off to witness to one man, an Ethiopian eunuch. And then, not just Samaria, but unto the uttermost parts of the earth, and by the time you come to the last chapter of the book of Acts, we find Paul in Rome, and the gospel has just gone just about through the entire known world at that time. Not quite, but almost. So we find this happens exactly as the Lord Jesus said it would happen. And the book of Acts is a tremendous book to study, has a great deal to say about how a New Testament assembly should be gathered. It is a transitional period because it starts out with questions about the kingdom we saw here in chapter 1. And the kingdom is indeed still held out to the Jews, but they reject the gospel message. And so God says, well, that's it. Now, well, I'm going to have my people go to the Gentiles. And largely at that time, there's a shift where the church then becomes the dominant thing in God's plan and purpose. Of course, it had always been in his plan, but he was just giving man one last opportunity to receive the kingdom. So the book of Acts is a tremendous book. We can't quite take everything and apply it to today because it was transitional, but so much of it can teach us so many good things. And there's so many wonderful gospel texts to preach the gospel from in the book of Acts. Now turn, please, to the book of Romans. Book of Romans. Book of Romans, written by Paul, of course. And he gives them this prologue about how he loves them and wants to see them, and by God's purposes he's been made an apostle. And then I lost my microphone. And then, And then he launches right into what he wants to say. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You say, wow, what a beginning. Well, that's quite a beginning indeed. He begins talking about the wrath of God against man's sin, and then he's going to make the case on why man's sin is so bad and why it's deserving of God's wrath, his righteous anger. And he goes through and he takes this whole bit up right on down through chapter 3. And it's marvelous how he doesn't waffle on sin one bit. So many people get up today and they preach God is love. God will forgive you. You don't have to worry about your sin. What you need is to feel good about yourself and love yourself, because God loves you. Paul says, no, what you need is to feel wretched about yourself because you're doomed to a lost eternity because of your sins, which are so wicked. And then finally he comes at the end of chapter 3, and he says in verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth, verse 25, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now the beginning part of the book gives it away. What this book is about is the righteousness of God. God says he wants to save people. God says he's given a gospel, good news. God has given this message to his followers to take out to the world. Now, is God just in forgiving the sinner? Well, first of all, why do they need forgiveness? The beginning of Romans deals with the wrath of God and how bad our sins are. But he says, no, God is able to forgive because his salvation puts away our sins finally and completely because the Lord Jesus is judged as the propitiation for our sins. He's the righteous sacrifice who on Calvary goes there and takes all our sins upon him. Well, Paul, can you please give us an example of how this works? I mean, is this something totally new that you dreamt up? You had a bad fajita one day, and you have this dream about justification by faith and about God forgiving people based on just their believing what he says? He says no. He says in chapter 4, I'll give you a very good, two, in fact, very good Old Testament examples of how this is true. It was true in Abraham's life. It was true in David's life. And finally, he comes down to the 11th verse of Romans, and he tells them all about how they can be justified, how they can be declared righteous legally through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God hasn't had to do any sleight of hand to do it. He wouldn't be righteous if he was. If he swept sin under the carpet or pulled some kind of legal loophole to get us off, God doesn't do it that way. He deals head on with the issues of sin and puts that away. But then you say, well, very good, but what about the person who says they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Sins they're forgiven, then they can go on and sin any way they want to, right? And in marvelous analysis, Paul takes up the questions that they're asking in chapter 5, verse 12, through the end of chapter 8, and he deals with this fact of how now God not only wants to declare us righteous, but he also wants to make us righteous through sanctification of the Holy Spirit, through Christ working in and through us to make us what he wants us to be. And then someone might say, well, Paul, if this gospel is so great, then why have most of God's people, Israel, most of his traditional people who he dealt with in Abraham and Moses and all that lot, why don't they believe in him? And so he gives us chapters 9, 10, and 11 to say how, well, blindness has happened to them partially right now, but one day God's going to fulfill all his promises to them. God always fulfills his word. He promised them certain things, he will fulfill it. He promises the believer today certain things, he will fulfill it. And then, how is the believer in Christ then to live practically? Is he to be a righteous person living righteously? Yes, Romans 12 through chapter 15 deals with that, how righteousness is to be worked out practically in the lives of the believer, and it deals with all sorts of issues, some to do with the spiritual gifts given to us, some due to our relations with other people in authority over us, the governments and whatnot. And then in chapter 16, he concludes with greetings to a lot of people there. I'm not going to bother to start on 1st and 2nd Corinthians because I have about 40 seconds left. So I'm going to close in prayer and then we're going to have our break. Our God and Father, we thank thee for thy word, how precious it is indeed to us. On the microscopic level, we look at it and we see thy hand on every page and thy fingerprints are unmistakable. We thank thee on the macro level that it makes sense and all thy plans and purposes are fulfilled and we're given the answers that we need. We just pray that we'd have hearts to take it in and obey it and to obey thee and please thee in all things. We ask it in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.